got scared there for a moment. I couldn't find my sermon notes. And I was like, okay. My prayer is what Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he would ascend the steps to his pulpit, was, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And even so, I also believe in a transcript. This morning we are continuing our study of the book of Philippians. As you'll recall, church, Paul is in prison as he writes this little letter of thanksgiving to the church in Philippi. He was there when this church was planted, when it was founded, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, and that was about a decade prior to this. He is now writing to them near the end of his life, from Rome in prison to this church, to write this epistle of joy and to thank them for partnering with him in the gospel. This church was the only church that Paul says that partnered with him in his imprisonment. And as we studied a couple weeks ago, that also included at least a financial contribution of some kind that was delivered by Epaphroditus, who nearly died. But that partnership also extended to this union he shared with this church, with this body. And that is a union in Christ, the union with Christ. Paul's imprisonment wasn't like what we have today, which is a sort of state-sponsored, taxpayer-funded imprisonment, but rather he would receive three hots and a cot. Rather, it was more sponsored by whoever loved and cared for him from the outside. So if people didn't bring a prisoner food, that was it. There would be very little that they would do or care to do for that person. You know, Paul receives this gift, and that textures his thanksgiving to this church. It colors his thanksgiving for them, for the Philippians, for the support. Paul was in a situation he didn't anticipate. He most definitely did not orchestrate the events that led him to where he was at that time. And as we'll get into it, you can see that there are two groups, two sets of actors at play. First, we have humans and what they're doing, what mankind is doing to them, that have set themselves against Paul. They've tried to silence Paul. They've had Paul arrested. And the second group is really a person. It's God. The three persons of the Trinity. God has set Paul here. God has put Paul in these circumstances. And we see that God, friends, is sovereign and directing hearts and even the most powerful of men in the empire. And he's also directing the little things that seem to be irrational or spontaneous. And we see all of that working together for good, for God's sovereign purposes. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. There we see, on the grand scheme, powerful men at play, and yet the Lord is sovereign. And then even the small things, Proverbs 16:33, the lot, the dice, the lot is cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Even the small things that you think are random, and perhaps outside the purview, outside the sovereignty of God, are totally within God's sovereignty. The text that we're looking at today demonstrates that. The sovereign hand of the Lord, and not only that God is in charge, but He directs the very nature of providence. Not only does He have the sole monopoly of power and declares the end from the beginning, but He does so especially during our suffering. Especially during difficult circumstances. This is the great answer to many of the questions behind sentiments like this. How can a good God allow evil things to happen? How can a God who says He is benevolent allow evil or bad things to exist to so-called good people? And behind the scenes of this kind of question are the purposes of God working for His glory through the advancement of the gospel every single time. With that in mind, friends, let's now turn to the text and direct our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So, that has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we ask that you come now and you give us eyes to see and understand this text. O Lord, take away the distraction from our mind about what we're going to eat or do or after the service. And we just focus now on the sermon being heralded. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, you preach a better sermon than I came prepared to preach. You remove my own distractions, my own flaws, my own missteps. And the Lord, that everybody walks away here hearing exactly what they were supposed to hear. In your name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. The big idea I want you to walk away with today is this, is that hardships and circumstances all serve the purposes of God and for His glory. Hardships and circumstances serve the advancement of the gospel to the glory of God. Look at verse 12 with me. I think what we'll see here, what we do see here, is God is sovereign over all circumstances. Verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now remember, friends, Paul has just concluded this prayer that he asked for the Philippians, that they would abound in love more and more, that they would abound in all knowledge more and more, that they would abound in discernment more and more. And to the end, the result, the goal, was so that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul, in verses 12 to 14, now connects that prayer to his present circumstances. He just prayed they would abound in all knowledge, and then he says this, "I want you to know, brothers." So whatever Paul's going to say next, it's connected to Paul's prayer that they would abound in knowledge and discernment. Paul then says these startling words. Verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." How could that be? Paul, didn't you do anything wrong. Paul, you're in prison for a silly reason. You should be released. Paul, you're innocent. This isn't right for you to be treated this way. You know what that is? That's worldly discernment. That's preoccupied with the self. Look at my situation. It's not fair. But when this is considered through the lens of God's purposes, God's sovereignty, we can perceive. We can have that depth of insight. We can discern, as Paul just prayed. We can cut through all the fairness and consider the Lord's designs and the Lord's purposes in Paul's imprisonment. He says, Paul says, has really served to advance the gospel. It would be very easy to look from the outside, to look at Paul and be angry. If you were a friend of his at the time that he was alive, be angry at how Paul was treated. It would be easy to focus all your attention and energy on Paul being vindicated. It would be easy to be angry on behalf of him and want to conceive, maybe even try to stage some sort of heist to get him out of there. Some grand escape. And yet, Paul's not concerned about that. He isn't preoccupied with vindicating himself. He isn't focused on his personal defense so he can get out of chains. He isn't anxious about what is going to happen. No, he does say he doesn't know what's going to happen. He is fixed upon the advancement of the gospel to the glory of God. And what keeps him steadfast in his chains is the sovereign hand of God. There were others that meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. That's the refrain of the Bible. That is a theme of Scripture, is that what others intend to do and to accomplish and to thwart, or what you intend to do, eventually, inevitably, clashes with God's ultimate purposes. He accomplishes everything He intends to do. Who's ever had their plans changed by God? Come on, everybody. The story of Joseph illustrates this, friends. A younger brother who made his older siblings jealous by telling them of a dream he had, y'all are going to bow down to me. And they're like, are you serious? This, like, I don't know why dad likes this kid so much. And so they sold their little brother into slavery. They set him off. They had lie upon lie that they did. They lied to the father. They schemed and they gave a bloody cloak of many colors and said, look, a wild animal must have got him, dad. He went off into a foreign country. So much of this scheming and actions should be laid at their feet and is laid at their feet, but they are responsible for this. He went off and he, Joseph, also faced an imprisonment in Egypt. He would have been tempted to look at his present circumstances and say, where is God? Just sitting here rotting. I did nothing wrong. And yet in all of that, Joseph is delivered from prison. He's raised to prominence within Egypt. And just as he dreamed, as was forecasted, as was ordained, his brothers did come and bow down before him. And he says to them, when he reveals who he is, what you meant for evil, despite all their actions, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph paves the way in the story of salvation for the story of redemption, so that Israel would then become a great nation in Egypt. And 400 years later, they would be delivered out of their bondage of slavery and head to the promised land. And friends, that's part of God's masterful story of redemption, because that points forward to the day of redemption where we are delivered from sin and death. The key redemptive event of the Old Testament anticipates, foreshadows, and points to the death of Christ, being delivered from sin and death. What the religious leaders, what they thought they were doing, Pilate, the prefect of Rome, Herod, the governor, all those that opposed Christ, what they thought they were doing by killing the Lord of glory, God meant for good. And that's why Paul is in prison. He's here to tell others and point to that redemption. The redemption of a God who buys back his sheep from sin and death, and this good news, this gospel, what Paul is to advance is the reason he cites he's in prison, for the advancement of the gospel. How strange that must sound to a non-Christian. How can you look at your hardships, friend, and see that this is for the glory of God? You're telling me that your husband who's diagnosed with cancer, that was for God's glory? You're telling me that car accident that killed that missionary couple was for God's glory? You're saying the reason that your wife died was for God's glory and the gospel? How can you say that? How can you say such a thing? Do you know how you can say it? Because what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. And a Christian, we embrace that by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the word says. The evidence of things not yet seen. We haven't seen Christ yet. And yet this is called the way that we are called to live. The saints of the Old Testament had not seen the promise. They saw from far off in types and shadows. And yet Abraham believes and is counted to him as righteousness. This is the same way that anybody was ever saved by the gospel. This is the same way that Old Testament saints are saved, is it looking forward to anticipation to Jesus Christ and laying hold of it by faith. Except you don't look forward to that promise to be fulfilled. You look back on it. It has been fulfilled. Christ has come. Christ did die. Christ did rise from the grave. And he was vindicated. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And you embrace that by faith. That's how we're called to live. To walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul's life is characterized like that. He's demonstrating this. He's living by faith for the sake of the gospel. He is in prison for the sake of the gospel. And that's the reason he gives. Now he says this, and we should have this question too. How has the gospel advanced? What do you mean by that? How is Paul's in prison serving this good that others meant for evil? Well, look at verse 13 with me. Here's how. So, that's that signal word that whatever comes next, here's the reason, here's the result, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. There it is. There's the reason the gospel is advancing, because he is reaching the imperial guard. Now, I want to take a moment. If you look down in your Bible, we have different people use different translations. That's all great. You may have a little note, or you may have a different word in your Bible for this here in verse 13. You may have Praetorian. That's the transliteration. That means it's retaining the letters, and we're just putting it into English. Excuse me. Retaining the sounds and putting it into English letters. You may have a note that notes that this is the palace guard. I think what this is simply referring to, it's not referring to the palace, but more likely it's referring to a specific regiment that was located just outside of Rome that was responsible for guarding Rome, responsible for guarding the palace, for putting down any threat of insurrection, and in addition to that, for guarding high-profile prisoners like Paul. Paul, who would eventually appear before the emperor himself. Now recall with me how strange, how unusual that is. Millions of people in the Roman Empire. Paul gets to go to the emperor? Not everybody went to the emperor. The emperor is not judging people all day. This was something unique. This was something providential and arranged by God, that he would appear before the emperor. Millions of people, and yet Paul gets to go to him. This reference to the Praetorian, then, I think it's best understood as this elite group of soldiers that had been selected from other legions. They'd already served. And they're at the palace or the city guarding Paul. And members of Praetorian, upon completion of the military service, they'd be given a gift of money, like a retirement package, you might say, and citizenship. Many of them are working and serving their entire life. They would get to be citizens. Roman citizenship didn't work like American citizenship, where you were born and became a citizen. It didn't work like that. Even some generals worked their entire life, never became citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And here, members of Praetorian Guard, they're working toward that. And the spread of the gospel, we learn, by Paul is going through these guards. That's how Paul is able to say at the end of Philippians, "All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." How did Caesar's household hear the gospel? Well, we know he at least appeared before Caesar. At least I believe he did. But I think the way that Caesar's household caught wind of this was through the imperial guard. They're guarding them, the household. He's interacting with the guards. Guards had rotations. They talk with one another within their own network. And the word about Paul and his imprisonment spread. They learned about him. The word of Paul's imprisonment went through their little network. And how did we get to this point? I just time out. You're thinking, when did Paul get arrested? How is it that he escalated through life to the series of events that he's now near the end of his life? He's going to go before the emperor. How did we get here? Well, we just take a step back for a moment. This story begins in Acts 21. Acts 21, Paul is first arrested when he is in Jerusalem. He's at the temple, he's preaching the gospel, he's teaching, and there are those that want to suppress him. They stir up a crowd, a mob, and there's this attempt to kill Paul with this mob justice. And the word comes to the tribune of the cohort, which would be a rough equivalent to like a company of men, which would be multiple squads. And these soldiers are dispatched, they come, and they rescue Paul, and they arrest him. They're taking him back to the barracks where he's going to be examined by flogging. What a great examination. That's sarcasm. They're preparing to flog him, and that's when Paul pulls out a citizenship card. Acts 22:25 and on says, this is Paul speaking, "Is it lawful to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." Translation, crap. We messed up. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul says, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." Curtis was telling me how there is a hierarchy of citizenship. That those by birth were like the number one tier. Those that paid for it were number two. And I forget what number three was, but there was a third. And Paul says, "I am a citizenship by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid. for he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had been bound. In other words, they unlawfully arrested him and were about to punish him. And this tribune then, he demands, he's like, get the priest over here now. He demands the priest come, the council come and meet with him to sort out what's going on. And there's a group, there's a mixed group here. There's Sadducees and there's Pharisees. And Paul was able to leverage a shared belief of the Pharisees with him. He was a Pharisee himself, between him and the Sadducees. Now, I remember several years ago when Jeremiah preached in Acts, and I'll never forget this. I just never will. And he said, the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees are this. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees did not. Here's how you remember. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see.
Yeah.
And it's stuck. And now I'm using it's corny, cheesy, but that's how you remember. And there's this disagreement that breaks out among them because Paul's saying, I'm preaching about the resurrection of Christ. Paraphrasing. And so they can't decide on what to do. So they take him back, the tribune takes him back to the barracks at night. And then at that night, Jesus appears to Paul and says this, take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. You must testify also in Rome. This arrest of Paul, all the human actions and disagreements and spontaneous mob justice, all the plots to kill Paul on his way to Rome, all subordinate themselves to what Christ says to him. You must testify also in Rome. That's God's purposes. That's God's plan. This is going to happen. Paul is then sent to Rome to see Felix, the governor. And he's sent with 200 soldiers. And that thing that's unusual about that is that they caught wind of this plot that the Jews wanted to come and kill Paul on the way. They expected just a few soldiers. Once they caught wind, they sent him basically with two centurions or 200 men. Paul, on the way, there's many opportunities he had once he reaches Felix to interact with him. He was shown great favor by the Lord to personally speak to the governor. And yet Felix decided nothing about Paul for 2 years. He leaves him there, even when he's succeeded by a man named Pacorus Festus. A hearing in Acts 25 eventually does happen. Paul faces his accuser, who is present, and Paul makes his appeal to Caesar, and the governor who succeeds Festus says this to Paul, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now keep in mind that Festus didn't know Paul before he came there. He didn't know what he was going to rule that day, but the Lord had appointed that Paul would go to Rome. That was the Lord's purposes. The king of that region, King Agrippa, also known as Herod Agrippa, he comes, and Paul is allowed even to go before him to present his case. And Paul does so, and after he has done this, as he has made his case, it says in Acts 26, verse 39, then the king, Agrippa, the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, that's the queen, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, the man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It is from here then that Paul sails to Rome. He is shipwrecked and he survived that shipwreck. And he ends up on Malta where he's there for 3 months. And Paul eventually does arrive in Rome in Acts 28:16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. There it is. Another 2 years in waiting in Rome before a trial. And it is during this time, likely for the latter part, that Paul writes this letter. Now this may not be the way that you would desire to do a missionary trip of some kind. But it was the Lord who appointed Paul to go to Rome. And friends, think about this, that in the providence of God, Paul is now positioned to reach the seemingly unreachable. Paul is now in chains, but he's safe from mob justice. Nobody's going to get to him. Nobody's going to be able to assassinate Paul now. They couldn't stone him. And even though he has no freedom to move about, even though he is a captive, he now has a captive audience. They're in there with Paul. Paul gets to speak the gospel to them. Now look at his imprisonment from that perspective. Assuming the Roman custom of guards being rotated every 6 hours, he would have four different guards a day he could share the gospel with. Four different people he could preach the gospel to. And imagine those conversations. Here are men working their entire life to become citizens. And here's this man Paul they're chained to, who's already a citizen. Here's this man already on trial. And I think this would have just puzzled the soldiers. Here's a man who's appeared before kings, before governors, tribunes, and more. He's received military escorts of 200 men or more. It would have been so puzzling that Paul was his citizenship. They're working toward this. He already has it, and Paul counts it as loss. I'm going to give this up anyway. Now think about that. What these men desired so much was that very thing Paul was giving up. That was so puzzling and so strange. It had to have been. That's the kind of thing that grabs our attention and would have grabbed their attention. They would have said, "What gifts? You've got 6 hours. Paul, what's your story? Why are you here?" And there would have been gospel conversations following that. Have you ever wondered about the buzz that was around Paul, who claimed to be an apostle for Jesus Christ? Now remember, the buzz that preceded him was about the man named Jesus of Nazareth, who for 3 years turned Israel on its head, performing miracles. This man, they said, was this Messiah. Jesus, this famed Jewish man who they put to death, he had many encounters with Roman authorities, with centurions. He heals a centurion's servant, with Cornelius, he appoints to go see Paul. Before Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Rome, and many others. And guys, you know how networks work. How networks just make the world small. How within our own denomination you're able to say, like, you know so-and-so, Pat, like, oh yeah, of course, he's been in North Carolina. And so it, networks would work the exact same way today, barring things like the internet. I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to have a buzz about Jesus reaching Rome before Paul. About hearing this thing about this, they've had trouble keeping peace in Israel for so long. And now here's this man named Paul arrives, escorted by all these people, who claims to have seen the risen Christ, and claims to be appointed by Christ. That's the reason he cites that he's in chains. Oh, to be a fly on the wall during those conversations. And we know they at least included the gospel. We know the effect of that, as it says in verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Jesus has Paul exactly where he wants him to be. And now he has access to the people who are inaccessible. Only God can orchestrate things like that. Only the providential hand of God can arrange for these difficult circumstances to come together for His glory and accomplish what others were intending to squelch. The things that Paul gave up to be in this position reminds me of the story of Eric Little. Eric Little, known as the Flying Scotsman, he is the man depicted in the book and the film Chariots of Fire. He was a son of Scottish missionaries and he was born in China. He is sometimes regarded as China's first gold medalist. Now, he didn't run for China, he ran for England. But he was the first man born in China that won a gold medal. That's why he gets regarded. He was well known and famous. He was for winning the gold medalist in the 400-meter run in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. And if you know the story, I'll remind you of it, is that his race, his run, wasn't the 400 meters. It was the 100 meters. But then he learned that the finals were going to land on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. And Eric Little was a Sabbatarian by conviction. He believed that the Lord's Day was for worship and for rest, and it would not be right for him to go against what he believed the Word of God said and to run the race for the gold medal on Sunday. And so he bowed out. And this caused a storm. People are like, "What are you doing? You have fought for and raced and run and trained for this your whole life." And he said, "I'm not going to do it." And he had a teammate who had already raced it. Like, he listened, "I don't think you could do this today." He said, "Like, I have my qualifying spot in the 400 meters. Take my place." And he did so. 400 meters was not his race. And he won. won the gold medal. Now, in case you're thinking, so like some of you like think about sports, you're like, well, athletics were bigger, faster, stronger back then. Okay, I looked it up. Eric Little's 400-meter time was 47 seconds. The world record today is 43 seconds. There are a couple other differences that they didn't have synthetic tracks. They had the cinder, which I remember seeing a TED talk about the loss of efficiency over a cinder track. They used a different kind of cleats versus the high, awesome running shoes we have from Nike today. They didn't have running blocks we have today. And then you start adding in the fact of the training. Eric Little would have been a world-class athlete today. Maybe he wouldn't be the gold medalist, but he was right up there with the rest of them. Even running for a race that was not his distance, he still took home the gold. Now, Little, at this point, he could have done anything he wanted. The news about his conviction stirred so many up. He's just wildly popular. Stirred so many people to love him. He was educated. He was popular with the people. But he was set on returning to China. That's where he was going to go. That's what he regarded as his home. His parents had been missionaries. That's where he had been born. And on the day of his departure, he's at a train station. And a crowd gathers around Eric Little to see the flying Scotsman, the man who says the Lord had made him fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give up in the prime of his life, to give up a career of any kind he could have wanted. And Eric Little says to the crowd, Christ for the world. For the world needs Christ. And then they sung this hymn. And they knew this hymn. Christ shall reign where'er the sun. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song. And infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoners leap to lose their chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat aloud, Amen. Eric Little, just like Paul, gave up much for the sake of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel. And friends, you are called to possibly give up everything. The Lord said, take up your cross and follow me. He's saying, join the death march. The cross we symbolize, we put on churches as an icon, as a symbol of a freedom in Christ. But remember, this is the modern equivalent of a lynching noose. How strange is that, the glory in the cross? And here the Lord says, take it up. You may give up your reputation to follow Christ. You may lose your finances. You may lose your status. You may lose your family. You may lose a good reputation or some friends. But you need to know, dear church, that all of that is lost for the sake of Christ. And it may cost you everything, but you need to cling to the fact that in the midst of all of that, the Lord is sovereign and He is directing every circumstance, every conversation you have, every big thing and every small thing, all the people you meet, the places you go, everything to glorify Himself, and so that you can advance the gospel in your own life. For sure, Paul at times would have questioned his circumstances. When he was shipwrecked on Malta, again, when he's rotting in a prison for 2 years, awaiting to go to Rome, when he was so many times beaten and left for dead, We need to cling to that promise, the same promise that he clung to, that he was appointed to go to Rome, and you're appointed to live for Christ. We need to cling to the sovereignty of God, that friends, whatever happens to us, that it serves for the advancement of the gospel, and if advancement, then God's glory, and if God's glory, that you might be satisfied in him. That you might find joy in him. And Paul then tells us the effect of this imprisonment, that in his faithfulness, even in the midst of suffering, it served to embolden others. Look at verse 14 with me. Look at the faithfulness in suffering and how it emboldens others. And most of the brothers, having become much more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The brothers Paul is referring here, they're not named, but I think it seems likely that this is a church in Rome. Brothers here, that's gender inclusive. Brothers and sisters in Christ. The implication here is that because they became confident, they were not before. Because they became more bold, they were not before. Because they are speaking without fear, they had fear before. And here there's a sense in which we can understand that our wills are naturally bent towards self-preservation. Avoiding harm, avoiding pain, or any kind of temporary suffering. When your AC goes out and you're in your car, and you're like, my goodness, I miss air conditioning. Listen, I know, Sam's AC went out. I'm not just picking on him. My AC is also out. Oh, first world problems. The little bit of discomfort that we have, and we want to avoid it. We're naturally bent in that way. Preserve ourselves. And that any church friends in Rome, any church that was going to be underneath the boots of Rome, under the shadow of the empire and the emperor, just simply being in proximity to their future persecutor, was going to have a rough go of it. These are the people then that the Roman guards were going to come to purge Rome, purge the empire through persecution. And yet, through the providence of God, Paul is here in Rome in chains for 2 years, able to proclaim the gospel. How cool is that? Imagine being a member of that church in Rome, and you're here. Did you hear today? Two more came to Christ through Paul. Did you hear today? So-and-so, they're talking about him at the palace. Did you hear today? So-and-so at the Caesar's household. Friends, this would be like a revival breaking out at the White House. You would hear of it. It would get around. You would know about it. This is how the kingdom strikes back at the attempts of the world to silence its message. It converts its very captors. I remember reading once about how, about 1000 AD, England was being regularly invaded by Vikings that would come. They would rape, pillage, murder, and they would take back young women as their slaves. And one of the places that they liked to pillage, especially, were monasteries, because they had different relics and things like that, and wealth and money in it. And within several generations, or a few generations, the Vikings stopped raiding England. Do you know why? Because they became Christians. The people that they captured and they took with them shared the gospel with them. Friends, a broadsword is not as mighty as the gospel. That's what we need to see here, friends, is that what we need to be reminded of, that we might be emboldened in your faith and you might be allowed to speak the gospel without fear. You need to be reminded that you can't lose. What can you lose? What can man take away from you if the Lord can't give you back? The kingdom of God is an invasive power that plunders Satan's dark kingdom, regenerates and renovates through repentance and faith the lives of the individuals rescued from that dark domain. The story of Eric Little doesn't end in England as it does in the Chariots of Fire, this high note at the gold medalist. He went on to serve in China and would later die there at the age of 43 in a Japanese internment camp in World War II. And until the day he died, he shared the gospel. He served others in this camp because he knew that the world needs Christ. And Eric's life, friends, inspired a generation, emboldened a generation of missionaries to be raised up. And we may not have the story yet of who Eric shared the gospel with in that imprisonment camp, but God had him exactly where he was supposed to be. Eric died young, but he died for God's glory. Faithfulness to Christ in the midst of suffering demonstrates to a watching world, we believe this. This is real. Friends, when you become uncomfortable in a gospel conversation, or you're kind of leaning up to it, trying to work around when you're sitting with this friend, how can I get to the gospel? Do you at times feel scared? They're going to think differently of me. Here it is. This is going to change the relationship. This person is, they're going to start talking to so-and-so about me now. Yeah, probably. It's going to happen. And you need to know the world needs Christ. And you, in that moment, friends, you need to remember Paul's chains. You need to remember the missionaries of old that died alone, without friends or family. You need to remember the martyrs who were burned. And your little moment of discomfort is worth pushing past for the sake of Christ. Remember Paul and his chains in that moment, friends. Dare to be bold for Christ. Pray that for yourself, that you would be emboldened when you hear about the people who have gone before you, the faithful saints of old who have given up everything, literally everything, for the sake of Christ. You can get past that discomfort. You can dare to stand in the sun a little bit and go and talk to your neighbor. You can do it. And you must do it. For the sake of Christ and the advance of the gospel, there's nothing that can be done to us that can take away our salvation in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Church, pray to be bold. Dare to be bold, as the famous missionary, I think it was Adrian Hudson Taylor said, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's chains and how they have served for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, this is our prayer this morning, that we would be more confident, that we'd have much more boldness to speak the word without fear. Lord, some of us, we've strayed away. We haven't shared the gospel in weeks, if months, if not years. Lord, Holy Spirit, convict us. Convict us of our laziness and our complacency. Convict us of our fear of man and of rejection, Lord. Lord, give us such a hunger for your glory, the sweetness of Christ that can be tasted, that we don't care about the things that this world can afford. We count it as loss for you, Lord. Oh, give us boldness to share the love of God with our neighbor. Lord, we repent. We ask that you make us like you. And we share that good news of others, that Jesus Christ came to set the captives free from sin and from death, and for your glory, for your pleasure, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would have such joy in that. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may the joy of God rule richly and deeply in our hearts, and we live for nothing else and only you. In your name we pray, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.